As we continue on this inexhaustive study on the encounters that Jesus had with various folks throughout his ministry. I say inexhaustive because I think we could study for quite a long time on this topic. And I don't know about you, but I really enjoy looking into the life of Jesus and seeing how he interacted with various people and understanding that the people that he interacted with are just like you and I. Whatever spectrum they're in. And today we look at, in Mark chapter 5, Jesus' interaction really with two different people, and they're on opposite ends of every spectrum there is, except that they're both in need of Christ. The only thing they have in common is that they both need the Lord Jesus. And so, as we look at this, we are in Mark chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and read the text first. Mark chapter 5, we'll start in verse 21. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. I know it seems like an awful lot, especially for me to cover. But we'll try to get through it best we can. We have potluck this afternoon, so we have all kinds of time. You don't have anywhere to rush off to because we're eating here, so, you know. Anyway, Mark chapter 5, verse 21 and following. It says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garment, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched me?' Or 'Who touched my garment?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha cumin,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat." And so as we look at this passage, we see Jesus encountering two people, really. We see him encountering the synagogue ruler, and this woman with the issue of blood. And the two couldn't be more opposite. So if we look at these two, we have Jairus and we have the woman. The woman's not even named, by the way, just an unnamed woman. But if you look at what they had going on and how opposite they were, Jairus was a man and the other one was a woman, obviously. Jairus was wealthy because he was a synagogue ruler, and we know he's wealthy from other things. The woman was poor. Jairus was well-respected, and the woman was shunned. We see that Jairus would have been honored as the synagogue ruler, and the woman was ostracized because of her disease. Nobody wanted to be near her. And then we see that Jairus was a leader in the synagogue, and yet the woman was not allowed in the synagogue because of her disease. She was not allowed in. And then we see that Jairus had a 12-year-old girl, and this woman had this disease for 12 years. I don't think any of that's coincidental, by the way. You just want to think about just how their life was different. How he had, for the last 12 years, had this daughter and had enjoyed her and his time with her and the pride that he had in her and everything else. And then the woman who had this disease for 12 years and the shame that followed it and the ostracization and how she was shunned and the loneliness and how no one wanted to be around her. Two very, very different people on the socioeconomic scale and every other way, they were opposite. And yet, both of them had a need. Both of them came to Jesus. And so as we start this section, we see, first of all, the plea of Jairus. We see the plea of Jairus. We know that he is the synagogue ruler. This account, in full detail, is given also in Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, and Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. The reason I chose Mark is because I think Mark throws in a couple extra details that I think are really helpful, and a lot of times we ignore Mark when we're doing through the Gospels and stuff and these encounters, and so I thought I'd give Mark a little shout out today, because his feelings get hurt. But we see that Jairus here is a synagogue ruler. The synagogue officials were a group of men numbering anywhere from 3 to 7 who were the caretakers and administrators of the synagogue. They were responsible for the care of the facility. They were to organize the synagogue school. They supervised the readers and the singers and those who prayed. And they were also responsible for the care of the scrolls. And that was really super important. They were in charge of the care of the scrolls. When we were in Israel and went to the synagogue at Capernaum, or the remains of the synagogue at Capernaum, our guide told us that what they would do is they would come together for worship and everything, and they'd have their time. But when the priests would go to the back to get the scrolls, the people would just be clapping and joyous and celebration and everything, because they wanted to hear the word of God. See, things back then were not like they are now. We all have a copy of the Bible. We all have an opportunity to read it. But back then, they didn't have that. They very, very seldom did anybody have a scroll. When Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch and he's reading from the book of Isaiah, from the scroll of Isaiah, that was rare. Showed that the Ethiopian was very rich. But most people didn't have that. It was kept in the synagogue, and they were highly cherished. So Jairus, we're told, was the ruler of the synagogue, and yet we know from the Greek wording that he was not just one of the 7 or so, but he was the chief synagogue ruler. And he was in Capernaum, and so at that time, he would have been the head guy in the synagogue at Capernaum, which means that he would have understood and known all about what Jesus was doing in the area. He would have been up on all of that, and he would have made him the highest ranking religious official in the area of Capernaum, responsible for the total administration of an operation of the synagogue at the time. And so when Jesus was in that area, of course, he set up shop in Capernaum and he's taught around the areas in that whole countryside and everything. it's believed that the Sermon on the Mount was not far from Capernaum, right? You've been there, you see the Mount of Beatitudes and stuff. And so that whole region, that whole area, Jesus would go back and forth in a boat. He'd go over to the Gadareans and come back. And that's really when this story takes place. Jesus is just returning from that area where he cast the demon out of the man and into the swine, and the swine fell off the cliff, you know, and the people came out and said, "We don't want you here," right? Remember what he said to the man? The man wanted to follow him, the man that had all these demons, that he would cut himself, he lived in the tombs. Remember what Jesus said to him? He said to him, because he wanted to follow him, and he says, no, he did not permit him. It says here in verse 19, he says, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you." And isn't that what we should be doing? We think, wow, you know, I wasn't demon possessed. Really? The Bible tells us we were dead in our trespasses and sin. How much more off, how much worse off can you get than that? You know, we were alienated from God. We were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. I mean, how much worse can we get than that? And yet, and that's what we are to do. When God rescues us and brings us into his kingdom, we're to just go tell everybody what God has done for us. And so here, Jesus just comes off of that. He comes across back, and there's a crowd waiting for them. I think it's either Luke or Matthew tells us the crowd was there waiting for the boats to come up onto the shore when Jesus got there. And so he stood on the shore and he taught these people. And as he got there, we see that as he comes there, as he gets there, as he gets out of the boat and he's up on the shore, this synagogue ruler named Jairus comes to him and he falls down before him. Given the fact that the Pharisees, and there's no record that Jairus was actually a Pharisee, given the fact that the religious leaders of the day, and Jairus was one of them, being the head of the synagogue, had this animosity toward Jesus, how much more significant is it that this guy comes through the crowd, walks up to Jesus, and falls down before him? Because it says that he fell down before him. Either here or in one of the other passages, it says that he fell down before him. And so you think, what would motivate a guy who has pretty much everything he wants? He's the head of this, he's got an important position in the town, he's well respected. What would make him go and fall on his knees before a rebel rabbi with no credentials? Nothing to recommend him to this guy. What would make him do that? Well, obviously, he had a great need. He had a great need. The thing that drives us to Christ is that we see our great need. People who don't think they need Christ don't come to him. Right? When you hear the preaching of God's word and you find out that before God you are in trouble, you realize your need for him, and then you come and fall before him. And if the preaching doesn't expose our need for God, then it's bad preaching. Just let me throw that out. Jairus would have undoubtedly heard about and maybe even gotten a flyer or an email or a text about Jesus, how he'd been healing and stuff like that. And a lot of that is, you think, all these people that Jesus healed, because remember when he went to Capernaum the first time, he goes to Peter's house. And the first person he heals is Peter's mother-in-law. And then from then on, there were people that streamed into Peter's house and were healed. And over on the hillsides and everywhere Jesus went, people were healed. And where did they go to go through the ritual, the law, to be purified? Well, they went to the synagogue. Who would they have seen? Probably Jairus. No doubt he would have heard about all these people that were healed. Now it's his daughter that is sick. And she's knocking on death's door. And whatever doctors, whatever, he knows that she is about to die unless somebody intervenes. And obviously the doctors couldn't help. And yet he comes because of his great need for his love for her. And the second reason he comes is because he believes that Jesus can meet that need. He believes that Jesus can meet the need. Well, he's heard Jesus healing all of these other people, and he's obviously this guy can do it. So Jairus would have also been well informed about Jesus' activity and the fact that he had healed so many people. No doubt, by this time, Jesus had already healed the widow's son in Nain. That's a great story. Maybe we should cover that in a couple weeks, where, you know, Jesus is coming in with all these people following, and the funeral procession is coming out of Nain with all those people following, and the two crowds kind of meet. And Jesus heals that widow's son in Nain. And so we see that Jairus comes here. He falls on his feet before Jesus, and he begs him, pleads with him to come to his house. So what does Jesus do? He's like, listen, you need to get your people together with my people and set an appointment, because I am busy. I have got this crowd here. I've got all this teaching. I got this lesson all prepared, you know, with the PowerPoint and handouts and everything. I just don't have time for you today. That wasn't Jesus' response. Notice it says, you can come, lay your hands, and she'll be made well. What does it say? Verse 24, and he went with him. He's like, okay. And he went with him. He follows him to his house. He's on his way. It says a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So you can see the crowd on the seashore. You can see, just picture the beach and everything. And the crowd there, beaches, by the way, provide a great natural amphitheater, don't they? And so you can just picture the crowd there and everything. And Jairus comes out and he falls down before Jesus. And he pleads him, and Jesus says, okay, let's go. And so they head out, and the crowd just follows in behind him and all around him. He's kind of working his way through the crowd. And at that time, the scene shifts to this woman at this point. And we see the plight of the woman. We see that as the scene shifts to and focuses on the woman, Jesus is kind of swallowed up into the crowd. And then we see that it's almost like the action would focus then on the woman as she's fighting her way through the crowd to get to Jesus. And so we have this woman now we're introduced to, and she has a discharge of blood, and she's had it for 12 years. And she, and it's interesting, Luke just says that they couldn't find a cure. Remember, Luke's a physician. And so he goes easy on the doctors. Matthew barely mentions it, but Mark really exposes the truth here. It says that she had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better, rather grew worse. Well, Luke is not going to report that. You know, he's going to protect his little doctor friends. But Mark just comes right out and says, look, this woman has spent all she's had, so she is now kind of poor, destitute, and she is ostracized. By the way, according to the Levitical law, in Leviticus chapter 15, we know that she would have been ceremonially unclean, which means that any place that she sat, any place that she slept would have been considered unclean, and anyone she touched would have been unclean until evening. And that has some serious implications. So I just want you to think about what her life was like. We don't know anything about her. We don't know if she was married, if she had children, or anything. But let's just say she's single. And so she has this issue of blood. First of all, no one's going to marry her. 12 years this went on. 12 years through all that, maybe the youth part of her life and stuff, the time that she would normally get married, she's not getting married because no one's going to touch her. Well, let's say she is married. And so from then on, her husband's not going to mess with her. She's not going to touch with her. He's not going to have any contact with her. And so it's going to be a lonely thing. What if she had children? What if she had a five-year-old child when the disease started? The child's now 17. She missed all that time with that child where she would normally hug that child and have that child sit on the lap and cuddle that child or just play with the child or whatever. She missed all of that and couldn't do any of it, because she couldn't have any contact with that child. 12 years is a long time. You think about that. Where were you 12 years ago? What was going on in your life 12 years ago? Yeah, you don't want to be there. Maybe it's better now than it was 12 years ago. But you think about it, 12 years ago, we were all a lot younger, healthier, stronger, right? And a lot has happened in those 12 years. And this would have been the same in her life, 12 years. Not only that, Luke, being the doctor, tells us that no one could heal her. Mark here, not as nice to the doctors. the stigma and the humiliation that was associated with this kind of hemorrhage were perhaps second only to leprosy. In other words, the only ones that would have been disdained more would have been the lepers. Now, the Talmud, the Jewish like traditions, the Talmud recommended 11 different cures for something like this. And some of them are really out there. So one of them was they would prescribe carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and a cotton bag in the winter. All right, well, that'll do it for sure. Another one involved carrying around a barley corn kernel that had been found in the dung of a white donkey. You don't make this stuff up, people. You just well, maybe they did. I don't know. But obviously, no doubt she had tried all of the 11 cures that was in the Talmud. No doubt she would have tried those. So the woman would have definitely been ostracized and spent many a lonely days. But she then hears that Jesus is in town. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has been in Capernaum. But maybe this is the first time she finally says, okay, I'll go see this guy. You know, maybe others had told her, listen, why don't you just go see Jesus? And now she has had 12 years of disappointment from doctors and possibly faith healers and all these different cures. And as 12 years have gone by, and finally she's going to take a chance at Jesus. This is not his first time in Capernaum, but she's going to go and she's going to try. Now, she can't just walk up to him because he's in a crowd. So she just says, forget the crowd, forget the stigma, forget, you know, if I touch anybody, they're unclean. I don't care. And so she pushes her way through the crowd. Can you just picture her trying to push her way through the crowd, kind of working through the crowd, and then she reaches out and touches the hem of his garment, or the tassels there. And so in Numbers chapter 15, we read that Jewish men were to put tassels or cords on their tunics, their outer coat, and to remind them of the faithfulness and the holiness of the Word of God, and to identify them as one who belongs to God. And so Jewish men were to wear these tassels on their outer garments. Now remember what the Pharisees did with these tassels, remember? They made them extra long. You know, the Pharisees can't just do what everybody else does. They have to show their super spirituality, so they made their tassels extra long. But Jesus didn't do that. So he had just the normal tassels, and he's walking through the crowd, and she's thinking, if I could just touch one of those tassels, if I could just do that, then I will be healed. This woman had a great need and knew that Jesus could meet that need. And so we see, we see the perception of Jesus. So she goes through and she touches that tassel and immediately she recognizes that she is healed. I don't know how it works. I don't know whatever, but she could feel in her body that she had been healed immediately. Not like she had to go to therapy for a while or anything like that, but she was healed immediately, and immediately she knows that she has been healed. And she then tries to kind of float out back out of the crowd like nothing happened. Jesus isn't going to put up with that. He's not going to let that happen. Okay, so we see the perception of Jesus. Suddenly Jesus stops and asks, who touched me? This scene could be hilarious. If you play it out in a video, maybe you're not warped like I am in your thinking, but I'm thinking there's this crowd of hundreds of people and Jesus is working his way through this crowd and he just stops. And you know how it is when you're walking in a group and somebody stops? What happens? Everybody runs into him. He stops and he says, who touched me? And the disciples are going, is this a test? Is this a test? Well, how are we supposed to answer this? Because like everybody is touching him. So like, how do we answer this? And so finally it's Peter that speaks up and goes, what do you mean? Everybody's touching you. I mean, he's asked the obvious question. There's this huge elephant in the room, so to speak. And he says, who touched my garment? The disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? It's like, come on, Jesus. Let's be a little more realistic here. And then he noticed what he says. And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him, See, he realized that power had gone out of him. He realized that, power had, left him to heal this woman. And yet, and he wants to find her. Now, he calls her out. By the way, if you look at in the Greek word, the word touch there refers, and Jesus isn't talking about the crowd all touching him and stuff and pressing in around him. The word touch there refers to such handling as an object as to exert a modifying influence upon it or upon oneself. And so she was reaching out to touch his garment to modify or to have an impact on her. And when he says, "Who touched me?" In other words, he said, "Who touched me and had an impact on me and themselves?" In other words, that the power that came out of him went to her, and he noticed that impact. And so the wording here is not by chance. And he also, when it says here, when it talked about pressing around you, when they say, you know, hey, look, when the disciples said, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say this. The word there comes from a compound word in the Greek, meaning to straighten or confine. One definition I read said it was used to describe the grapes in a wine press. I imagine Jesus felt a little like a grape in a wine press at that point, with the crowd pressing in around him. And so she touched him with a faith that moved him in action, moved power from him to her. And that's how she touched her. And that's why he stopped. And that's why he said, "Who touched me?" What was going on? Did Jesus not know? Well, in his omniscience, he would have known. He would have known the woman and her story and everything like that. So why call her out? Notice it says here that I love it. She says, finally, he looks around, and the woman realizes she can't hide. So she didn't go far from Jesus back into the crowd. She realized she can't hide. And so then she kind of comes before him, falls down before him in fear and trembling. And notice what she told him. What does it say? She told him what? Everything. Okay? My version says she told him the whole truth. She told him the whole truth, which would have included her 12-year journey through this disease. It would have included the fact that 12 years ago, I got this disease. I don't know where it came from, but I've had this disease for 12 years. Jesus, I have tried everything. I tried the ostrich egg. I tried, you know, this, and I tried that. I tried everything. I went to all these doctors and all these people, and I spent everything I had. I've got nothing anymore. But notice at the end of her testimony what it would say. She would say, "But now I'm healed. Now I'm clean. But now I've been healed." The one thing she hasn't been able to say for 12 years is, "Now I've been healed." And so when she tells Jesus the whole truth, it includes the disease and all that she went through, and then the fact that she thought, "If I could just touch one of the tassels, if I could just touch one of the tassels, I know I can be healed." And then Jesus, "I was healed." What a great testimony. And so people say that Jesus stopped here and called her out because he wanted to uplift women. You know, this is all about equal rights, and this is all about, you know, women who are in that society were oppressed. And so Jesus is just showing his solidarity with the women of that day and how hard they had it. Baloney. Jesus called her out to bring out his power, so the crowd would know he healed her. See, he wasn't uplifting her, he was uplifting himself and his own healing. He allowed her to tell her story in public to show how great Jesus was. This was not about uplifting women or giving them a voice. It was about giving the woman a chance to declare to everyone what Jesus had done for her. And how she was now clean, ceremonially. It's about uplifting Jesus. Notice what Jesus says to her. He says two things to her. And this is important that we split some hairs, because the hairs are split in the Greek, so let's split them. Okay, first thing he says is, "Your faith has made you well." The phrase "made you well" is the word sozo in the Greek. And this is the word that we use for salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Talking about Jesus in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter declared that, right? The word, neither is there salvation. And the root of that word is the word sozo. And it's the word where we get the word soteriology from. It's a study of salvation. And so here Jesus is saying, your faith has not just made you well, but your faith has saved you. Not from the disease, but has saved you. In other words, she came to him by faith, not just for healing physically, but for healing spiritually. And then he says to her, go in peace and be healed of your disease. You see the difference Jesus made here? Healed of your disease talks about the physical healing, doesn't it? Healed comes from the word huggies, I like that, right? I don't know what the correlation is with the diapers or not, but not sure, but maybe they bring healing, I don't know. But it really means sound or healthy body. And so he says to her, at first he says, your faith has made you well. He wasn't talking about her physical body. He said, your faith has made you well. In other words, your faith has saved you eternally. And then he says, now go in peace and be healed of your disease, which was secondary. See, her primary need was salvation. Her secondary need was healing. And isn't that like the same with all of us? She went to Jesus lost. She came away saved. She went to him unclean with a disease, and she walked away healed. She came to him as an outcast, and she walked away as a daughter. Notice what Jesus says to her. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Daughter. He brings her right into the family. Calls her daughter. She hadn't heard that from anybody in a long time. And so you think, well, that's the story. The story ends there. What a great encounter Jesus had with this woman. It doesn't end there. We get a bonus section here. And as we look at the power of Jesus, you say, well, didn't we already just see the power of Jesus? Yeah. But we see it again. He goes on and says, while they were speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Wow, that's a downer. Right? Here they're in the crowd, right? And the crowd's pressing in, and he's on his way. And Jairus is thinking, I got the teacher. This is great. My daughter's going to be healed. And then this woman stops him. And he's going, oh gosh, I've got to stop for this woman. Right? You know, I don't know if he's thinking that or not, but you can think and feel the anxiousness of Jairus going, come on, we're going to get to the house, right? You can almost feel that, and he stops, and he heals this woman. There's this glorious celebration, and right at the end of this, this downer comes and says, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's dead. And you could just hear the thud, punk, in the crowd. And the guy's heart, you got to know that Jairus, just his heart just dropped. And notice what Jesus kind of takes over at that moment. He looks at him and says, do not fear, only believe. Don't fear, only believe. But the downer, it's almost like, you know, in those shows where, you know, they're working on somebody and they're doing CPR and they've got them hooked up to the gauges, and all of a sudden you hear the fly, like, right, you know, you've seen those. And then they're working on them, and they're shocking them and everything, and finally they realize nothing's helping. And they just pull everything off, and they say, call it time of death, this. And when they say that, all hope is gone. Before that, when they're shocking, and they're pumping, and they've got drugs going in them and stuff, there's hope. But at this point, all hope is gone. And that's the same kind of thing that was happening here. This guy comes to Jairus and says, listen, your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. And all hope is gone. There's like no hope in that statement. And so Jesus turns to Jairus and says, do not fear, only believe. Guess what? Hope is restored. And what do? They start heading for the house again. Now, we don't know how long it took to get to Jairus' house. But we know that when they got there, there was quite a commotion going on. Because the girl was dead. She was 12 years old. The girl was dead. And so Jesus then, at some time probably in the outskirts of the estate where Jairus lived, left the crowd, took Peter, James, and John, went to the house of Jairus. They walk in, there's this crowd of people there. Matter of fact, there were mourners there. In the Jewish tradition, the Jews' grieving included three things. Jews grieve very differently than we do. Our funerals are very quiet, very somber times, usually. Even memorial services are kind of quiet and somber. There may be some times where people talk about things that they remember about the person, and there may be some laughter, but more than likely, it's a kind of a sad time. And it's usually a quiet time, because we Americans, we like to mourn quietly. But the Jews don't. They mourn very loudly, right? And so three things are required. One is the tearing of clothes. There are 39 different regulations concerning the tearing of clothes. 39 different regulations concerning how to tear your clothes. I've torn a lot of my clothes, and I don't think I fit into any one of those. But the tearing of the clothes. Secondly, you have to hire professional mourners, and they're usually women. They weren't exclusively women, but you had to hire professional mourners. Even the poorest of the poor had to hire at least two. But we know Jairus was rich, and so these professional mourners were there at the house, and they were mourning loudly, it says. It says the people were wailing loudly. And so they had to hire professional mourners, and they would mourn, and they would wail the person's name. And then they would, if that didn't make you sad enough, they would also mourn other people's name that had died. You know, somebody else in the family or someone close to them who had died, they'd wail their name. And so there was, before you even got to the house, you would have heard the wailing and the loud commotion that went on. And not only that, they had to hire professional musicians who would play the flute in disconcerting sounds meant to reflect the emotional discord, confusion, and grief. So they weren't going to play on the flute happy tunes. They were going to play like off-key, you know, in minor key type stuff, just nasty sounding stuff, but they were going to play it loud to enhance the mourning that was taking place. And so Jesus walks into this scene. It's loud, and there's all this, I mean, it's just down. Grieving, they're yelling out the girl's name and stuff like that, and other people's dead people's names. And so Jesus walks in the house to Peter, James, and John, and the father. And he says to the mourners, he says, "Why are you weeping? She's not dead. She's only asleep." Now, these people are professional mourners. They know dead people when they see them, right? And so they begin to laugh at him, like, "Who is this character?" And so they're laughing at him because, of course, he's kind of infringing on their way of life. You know, they get paid for this. And so he's like, "She's just asleep." Now, Jesus uses this euphemism quite a bit for death. He uses sleep. Talked about that with Lazarus and that kind of thing. So anyway, he tells them that she's just asleep. And then he decides, and after they laugh at him, he puts them all out of the room. He said, get out of the house. Go. Just give us some time. Right? Get out of the house. And I don't know if he was that nice about it or not. And so then he takes the mother and the father, Peter, James, and John, and they go into the room where the little girl's laying on the bed. And he grabs her by the hand and he says, "Child, arise." And she gets up and starts walking. Now that's pretty cool, right? Notice that she didn't need months of therapy. She didn't need rehab. Nothing. She just got up and started walking. She was healed immediately and completely. Total healing right away. Her spirit came back to her, and whatever disease she had that killed her was there no more. And so she is alive and healthy, and he hands her back to the mom and dad and says, "Get her something to eat." Why? Well, because all 12-year-old girls need something to eat, right? They're all hungry at that age. And so, but then he tells the parents something very interesting. He says, "Don't tell anybody about this." Now, do you think they were able to do that? I mean, first of all, they had to go out and cancel the mourners. Like, "I'm really sorry, but we pulled the trigger a little early on this one. But I don't know what they told the mourners. Like, she's alive. Sorry, we'll call you later if we need you. They had to cancel the mourners and everything else. But you say, well, why would Jesus tell them not to tell anybody? Well, we already know one of the reasons, I think, is because his fame is already starting to grow in the area. He already healed the widow's son in Nain. He healed this demoniac there, the Gadareans. And, I mean, he's healed so many people. And so it was already hard for him to get around because massive crowds were following him. But I think the real reason is it distracted from his true ministry. What was Jesus' true ministry? Did he come to be the cosmic healer of, you know, everybody on the planet? Did he come to wipe out disease off the planet? Is that why he came? Why did he really come? He came to die on the cross, right? In Luke chapter 9, it says that shortly after this, he resolutely sets his face to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's on a mission. His mission is to give up his life, to die, to shed his blood for us. That's why he came. He didn't come just to heal people. The reason he healed people was to verify his message. The reason he healed people was to let them know that he was the Messiah. That's why he healed. And because people had a need and he had compassion. So as we look at this story, we ask ourselves, well, what do we learn? How do we apply this to us? Well, first of all, we see that Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior, isn't he? He's willing to save this little girl, Jairus, whoever, and the woman with the issue of blood. He's an equal opportunity Savior. He will save those who are rich and those who are poor. Those who are white, those who are black, those who are skinny, those who are fat. He'll save anybody that will come to him in repentance and express their need for him. He's an equal opportunity Savior. Right? All it takes is those who come by faith. Remember, it is by faith we are saved. By grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves is a gift of God, not of works. So Jesus, equal opportunity Savior. He went with Jairus just like that. Even though there's a huge crowd there to teach, he could teach them all about the kingdom. Instead, he went with Jairus. Why? Because he's an equal opportunity Savior. Secondly, we learn that Jesus' power was not only over disease, but over death as well. Jesus didn't just heal the woman. He didn't just have power to heal people. He had power to raise the dead. And isn't it easier to believe that he himself was raised from the dead because he had the power to raise the dead? If Jesus never raised the dead, people would say, yeah, but you know, Elijah raised the dead. Why didn't the Messiah? You know, there would be something missing in his resume as the Messiah if he didn't raise the dead. And the last thing we learn here is that Jesus' power over death was a foreshadowing of his own resurrection. I honestly believe that when he raised the widow's son in Nain and this gal and then Lazarus, it was a foreshadowing of his own resurrection. Now, was his resurrection like theirs? No, they died again. Jesus did not. And the last one that we don't have up there, it came to me this morning, is Jesus' power to raise the dead and his resurrection gives us hope in the future, eternal life, and glorified bodies. So Jesus' power to raise the dead here on earth and his own resurrection gives us the hope that someday we'll also rise again with him and have a new body. Well, there's probably so much more we could get from this passage, but we're going to leave it at that for now. Folks, Jesus offers salvation to anyone who will take it, who will see their need for him. And so if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, he's reaching out to you right now. He's reaching out right now and he's saying, listen, I died on the cross for you. Will you accept that? Will you take and trust me as your Savior? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you, Lord, that your ability to save isn't based on our economic status. It isn't based on our looks or our gender. It isn't based on whether we're We've got our act together. We're all cleaned up and ready to go. And then you'll save us. Nope. Lord, you healed the woman and saved her at the same time. You can do that with us. You can rescue us, and you have, from the dominion of darkness, because you died on the cross for our sin. Because you are the one that paid the price. And Lord, because of your resurrection, we know that this is true. Thank you, Lord, for your compassion on Jairus. His crowd, his friends, his group that he hung with were very much against you and everything you did. They tried to trip you up. They tried to catch you in a lie. They tried to do all kinds of stuff. And yet, when he came to you, you had compassion on him. And you went to heal his daughter. Lord, may we walk in that kind of compassion towards our quote-unquote enemies. We really know, Lord, that we don't fight flesh and blood. That our fight is not against anybody here on earth, but against the enemy, Satan himself, and all his cohorts. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy and the grace you showed to this woman. We don't even know her name. But someday we'll worship you together in heaven with her. Because you rescued her. Her faith has made her well. And she was healed from her disease as well. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. I pray that as we go throughout this week, that you would be on our minds, that this truth of your resurrection and the power that we have because of it will go before us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.